good to be home. Yeah, I had an incredible trip. I'm not really ready to talk about it yet because I can't talk about it without crying, so we'll not talk about it this morning. But it was life-changing. But it's really good to be home. Also, we had a really good time away, but it was really, really good to be home. And in the middle of our Christmas series too. I love Christmas. Everybody who knows me knows I've been counting down since June. So I'm like so excited that it's here. I absolutely love this season. I think in the Christian calendar, there's nothing like it to refocus us and reorient us back into the story as this season. Has anybody noticed that Saturday night TV has gone to the dogs? Can I get an amen? I mean, awful. It's all TV, yes, but particularly, like, I remember growing up, and Saturday night TV was a big thing, you know, Knight Rider, anybody get an amen for Knight Rider? I mean, Blind Date, Scylla, What a Woman, and then I would endure Casualty, because it meant I could stay up a bit longer. I hated Casualty, man. I watched that with a cushion in front of my face, the whole thing, because I am squeamish. Those of you who work in the medical profession, well done, guys, well done. Because I would be watching someone come in to Casualty with, like, their shoulder dislocated, and I'd be like, oh, this is just awful. And the pain, watching someone take something that's been dislocated, the pain of putting that back where it's meant to be, like, no, thank you. But you'll be pleased to know that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. welcome home, Char. We're going to do that. We're going to take something that's been dislocated and we're going to put it back in place. And I probably need to warn you that there's some pain with that when it comes. Because the problem with the nativity story in the Western church is that it's been dislocated from the big story. It's out of joint. We pull it out as if it is a story all on its own right. You know, and it's no attachment to anything else. And when we do that, we lose the absolute wonder and power of the moment that we're celebrating. Because it's only when you relocate the nativity story back into the grand narrative of Scripture, when you arrive and you've tracked all the way from Genesis through to Malachi, and you get to Malachi breathless, hopeless, thinking, is this sin cycle ever going to be broken? Is there ever going to be a change in this story? Has humanity been lost forever? It's only when you've done that whole journey and then you arrive at the manger and here comes God himself in human flesh that you are hit with the full power of the moment. It's like the crescendo to a song that's been filled with minor chords, a really, 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 really long song, and then here comes heaven. Here comes heaven. And so over this series, what we've been attempting to do is to pop it back into place, to relocate the nativity story back into the grand narrative, because when we do, not only does it come alive with wonder, it comes alive with deep challenge. And this morning, as we begin to think about the next part of our series, we looked at the messenger last week. This week, we're looking at the seed. As we begin to track the concept of the seed all through the Old Testament and as it culminates in that moment in a manger, it comes with huge challenge. And I think that every sermon really should come with a warning, because it's sermons and podcasts and talks that you listened online and even the scriptures, it's not about information, guys, it's about transformation. And I think that, here we go, I think that one of the things that I noticed most when I was at the other side of the world and spending time with people who, honestly, their level of education in the biblical narrative was small. They didn't know a lot. But what they did with what they knew was remarkable. And I stepped into a culture where they understood that education is stewardship. When you learn something about who God is, you have now got a stewardship issue on your hand. You've got to steward that, what you have learned. Not only by making it embed into your life, like your life needs to respond to what you've learned, but also to teach other people the bit that you already know. Like there is this deep level of understanding around the stewardship that comes with education and the obedience level. And I met people who have sacrificed things because Jesus is worthy. And one of the greatest problems with Christianity in the West is, I heard someone say this years ago, and it has never left me, we are educated beyond our level of obedience. We are educated beyond our level of obedience. Because we know a lot about this book, But knowing about this book and knowing about the God of this book is not the point. The point is the knowing, the meeting of him is meant to revolutionize the way that we live our lives so that it becomes unrecognizable to the person we were before we met him. That every time we meet him in the scriptures, every time we come to church, we're meant to go out reshaped, shaped back into the shape we were always meant to be but have lost. But we are educated beyond our level of obedience, and so we come and we stock ourselves up, and I am speaking to myself, I am educated beyond my level of obedience. I fill myself with education in the word. But if it's become information over transformation, then I have a stewardship issue on my hands. And so as we begin this journey today, as we begin to think about the seed from Genesis right through, and we landed in the nativity, that nativity moment, it comes with a warning. Once you know these things, you're accountable for the thing that you know. And so honestly, if you want to get up and leave now so that you're not accountable for it, that's fine with me. But once we know these things, we are accountable to what we know. And so everybody says, Charlotte, any chance you'd get back on a plane and go back to the other side of the world? You're stressing us out. Let's begin in Genesis. We're going to get to the Nativity. But in order to understand the Nativity well, we need to start at the start of the story. So let's go back to Genesis as we begin to think about the seed. The thing about the concept of the seed is a really important concept in Scripture, but it can be very easily missed. And there's this idea whenever you study Scripture well, that whenever you meet a word, that it's really important to think about where it was first used in Scripture. First use helps to shape your understanding of how the word is used throughout the text. So we meet the word seed first in Genesis, and it will feel to you a bit obscure, but I promise it will be worth it. So let's begin our study in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it says this. This is part of the creation story when God is making the world. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation. Now, I want you to count in your head the number of times that seed, the word seed, is used in this tiny little space of Scripture. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed to their kinds, in it, according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. That's a whole lot of seed, guys. And when you read that, you think, why on earth are we talking about seed so much? Can we not just say, God made plants, God made fruit, it was good? But no. It's essential to the nature of the story that we understand that when God was making things in the beginning, the concept of seed was woven into the story. Because you see, the word seed is Sarah in the Hebrew. It's translated seed here, but more frequently in the Old Testament text, it's translated offspring. You're going to see this word loads in the text. You just might not know it. Zerah. And whenever you see the word seed here at the beginning, I think the Lord is intimating to us something about the foreverness of the story. You see, the thing about seed and when you grow things is when you grow a plant, especially say you grow an annual flower, which has its whole life cycle in 1 year, you plant the seed, it grows, it bears a flower, it dies, and it's done. Except it isn't done because it's a plant with seed in it. And so the seed from the plant falls into the ground, and if it's got suitable environment to grow in, it will reproduce something that carries the DNA of the parent plant. So even though the parent plant is gone, the DNA remains, the plant remains. Even though the parent plant is gone, it's not gone, because there's forever woven into the story of what God's making. It's not something that God's making in this moment, and then someday it's just going to be gone. There's seed in the story. And what seed does is protects the eternal nature of the story. There's a forever built into the story so that even through death, life will come and the story will go on and on and on. Not only will the seed guarantee eternal, like an eternal nature, a forever nature to the story, it also guarantees expansion beyond. One plant then goes on to produce many plants. So not only does the plant keep going, the plant expands and fills the earth. And isn't that the story that's built into the Genesis narrative? That be fruitful. Be like fruit with seed in it. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Keep the story going. And so in the beginning, the seed is the promise that no matter what happens, no matter what happens, this story is going to keep going somewhere. And this story is not going to go somewhere just, it's going to expand and grow in beauty as it goes. So that's fine until we get to Genesis 3, when we have the collapse of the story, and we have humanity in rebellion, and everything looks like it's about to fall apart. And of course, it's no surprise that in that moment, when we start to question, is this story over, that the idea of seed reemerges. It says this in Genesis 3, God says to the serpent who caused the downfall, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, that's the word seed again, Sarah in the Hebrew, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see, at that moment, it looks like the story's done. It's dead, it's in the ground. But God says, remember the seed. This is a story that has seed in it. That means that even after death, there is life. And so right at the start of the story, there is this whisper of promise of a seed, a human seed who would come from the human line that would crush sin and the serpent. There is a seed on its way. And that will then track the whole way through the story until we get to the cradle in Bethlehem. And so whenever Eve gets pregnant and she has seed inside her womb, you're wondering, well, is this the seed then? The seed that's going to crush the serpent, because it said the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent. But of course, we know that that's not what happens. She gives birth to two boys, Cain and Abel. And Cain is really angry with his brother Abel. And it says this in Genesis 4, verse 7. To Cain, God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Remember what the seed, it said about the seed in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed that would come from the human line that would crush the head, that would be above, that would rule over. And here is this invitation to Cain to rule over it. Don't be mastered by sin and the serpent, rule over it. But of course we know the story, that Cain does not rule over it. He is ruled by his own flesh. Sin rules over him, he doesn't rule over sin, and he kills Abel. So now we have a rebellious seed and a dead seed. Like, what's going to happen with the story? But the story, remember, has forever in it. And so it says this in Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, Sarah, seed. He's given me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Because the story's not done. Because right from the beginning, this idea of forever has been woven into the very fabric of the tale. But we know that the story tracks on, and by the time we meet the next character in the story, Noah, this story is not going in the direction that we hoped it would. It is going into utter demise. Sin has covered the earth. It says everybody was wicked all the time. Now, I want you to think about what that looked like. I want you to think about like a news story maybe you've watched or an article you've read about pure wickedness. And as you've watched it, you've been horrified at the evil. Now, I want you to imagine what it meant to be like, what it would have been like to be in Genesis in this moment when it says everybody was like that all the time. It's just wickedness everywhere. You're like, how do you recover a story? Surely, if you're God, you shut this thing up. You close it off and you begin again somewhere else. But God put seed inside the story, didn't he? And so he calls out a family in the middle of the wickedness and he calls them to something more. He invites them into a different way of life. He saves them and rescues them through a flood. And then there's this moment of promise when Noah comes out of the ark with his family. And if you're not thinking about the concept of seed, you won't notice the power of the moment. But with the idea of seed in your head, watch what God says to Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, it says this, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and winter, summer and winter, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. God is making a renewed promise here about the eternal nature, the forever nature of this story, that even through death, a seed will be buried in the ground and life will come again. Because as long as this story goes on, there's going to be seed time. I'm still planting seeds. And so the story tracks on, and what you're going to find is every time a big promise comes in the line with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the big hitters, that when they're made a promise, the concept is that the promise is not just made to them, but it's made to their seed. Come on. It's not just made to them, it's made to their seed. If somebody's doing Hebrew in the front row, tell you what. It's made to their seed, because the story's not about what's happening just in this moment. Guys, we have got to get this into our heads. Your story is not about what's just happening today in your moment. It's never been just about your moment. The story is always looking forward to a generation that is coming. And so buried in the story, every time that you see a promise, you will see a promise made to a person, yes, but to their seed. It says this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. God says to Abraham, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring, your Sarah, your seed, I will give this land.'" It's not just about you, Abraham. It's not just about you, Isaac. It's not just about you, Jacob. It's not just about you, Joseph. Every time a promise is made, it's made to them, but it's made to their seed, because the story is going somewhere. It's about something that will extend beyond one human life, but they will be like a seed buried in the ground that will produce something after them. And so the story tracks on and on and on. And as the story tracks on, what happens with the concept of seed is it becomes more specific. And again, you might not notice this at first glance, but as you track the word seed, we begin to see specific nature to the seed that prepares us for what is to happen in Bethlehem. Because the next time we hear about a seed is in Exodus. Now, I want you to understand that as Genesis closes and Exodus opens, there has been a long languishing period of darkness and silence where it looks like God is doing absolutely nothing. Has God forgotten his promise? Has God forgotten his people? Has God forgotten his concept of seed? Is the story over? There's this long languishing period, but then the story is picked back up in Exodus with two brothers, Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses is the main character of Exodus for sure. But yet when it comes to seed, it's Aaron that we see come to the fore with this concept. So Moses' brother Aaron is the first priest in a line of priests. And whenever he has been installed as a priest, this is what it says. This is where we see the word seed pop up again. In Exodus 28, verse 42, "Make linen garments," this is the articles of clothing the priests would wear, "as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance," or your version of the text might say, "a statute forever." So you've got this concept of forever coming back into the story. "For Aaron and his Zerah," his seed, his descendants, same word again. And so now the seed is becoming very specific. This is a priestly seed. We're talking about something that's going to outlive Aaron and even his sons, his descendants forever. There's a promise and an instruction being given about a priestly seed. Hold that in your head. So now we have a priestly seed. But as we track on through scripture, we're going to find the word seed pop up again in 1 Samuel. But this time it's not going to be a priestly seed. It's going to be a prophetic seed. This is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 1 about a lady called Hannah who had a barren womb. It says of her in 1 Samuel 1:11, "She made a vow saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son,'" it says in the English. Guess what it is in the Hebrew? Sarah. See, you're all speaking Hebrew now. "Seed. If you would just give her a seed, then I will give him that seed to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Hannah is crying because if something dramatic does not happen, her life will end with her. She will be dead and buried, and that will be the end of the story. So she calls to the Lord, not for a son like it says necessarily in our text, but for a seed. Something that goes beyond her. Something that takes the story of her family line onward. And that boy, Samuel, the seed that is planted in her womb, will be one of the greatest prophets that the world has ever seen. He will be a game changer in the nation. You see, it's not just any seed. It's a prophetic seed that's in her womb. So we see a priestly seed and we see a prophetic seed, but the next time we're going to bump into the word seed, it's not going to be a priestly seed, it's not going to be a prophetic seed, it's going to be a kingly seed. We're going to bump into it with a king called David, who you'll all know, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes this promise to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring, your Sarah, your seed, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom forever. So now we have a priestly seed, a prophetic seed, and a kingly seed, all chalked up in the Old Testament. A promise that there's going to be a forever moment, that the story will move through death into life because of a seed. But then we get to the end of Malachi. And as Malachi closes out, there's this terrible pronouncement that if something doesn't happen, that everything, the story's going to be over. It says this, that Malachi, the Old Testament ends like this, in Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with, some texts say, a curse. Better translation, total destruction. The Hebrew word cherem, which means there'll be nothing left. The story will be done. If something doesn't happen, the story's over. And then several hundred years of silence. Nothing. Languishing in a world that is broken and desperate and hopeless. Where is the seed? Now, can you understand that having tracked all of that and waited for 400 years of silence, how it hits differently when suddenly, all of a sudden, there is a baby born in Bethlehem. Here comes the holy seed. In Galatians, we read this. Paul writes of Jesus, who was born that day, Galatians 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It's kakos in the Greek in the New Testament. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. You see, there in the manger that day was not just a baby. Not just somebody who was going to live and die and that would be the end of it. It was the holy seed. Christ was the seed everyone had been waiting for. Christ was the seed who was existed in the beginning of time, in the garden, when the first seeds were talked about. But Christ is also the priestly seed. He is the one who currently, as we sit here, stands at the right hand of the Father, makes intercession for every single one of us, that all of my guilt may not take me under. He goes before the Father and he intercedes like a priest. He is the greatest high priest that has ever been known. He is the priestly seed. Not only is Christ the priestly seed, he is the prophetic seed. He is not one who comes to bring the word of the Lord. He is the word of the Lord made flesh. He is the greatest prophet that has ever been because he doesn't just carry the word. He is the word because he is the Lord. And his words are faultless and pure and true. He is the great prophetic seed. And he is the great kingly seed because this is not just a baby born in a manger. This is the king of all kings to whom angels bow and prostrate themselves because he is not an ordinary king. He is not a normal king. He is the king to which every other king bows. He is the greatest king that has ever existed and will ever exist. He is a priestly seed. He is a prophetic seed. He is a kingly seed. He is a seed. He's the seed we had all been waiting for. That means the story isn't over. Christ is the seed. He's not just a baby. He's a seed. But here's the thing about a seed. In order for a seed to do what a seed needs to do, it must be willing to be buried in the ground. Unless that seed is willing to be buried in the ground, it will produce nothing. And so as we watch this little tiny baby wriggle and squirm in the arms of the mother Mary, we know this. The mystery and the wonder and the beauty of this moment is not that God came and was born. That would be enough. It's that this baby came to die. He came to be a seed that would go into death and would be buried in the ground. Because if this baby doesn't die, if he doesn't grow and become and then give himself fully to the call of the Father, give himself into death and be buried in the ground, then it will be over. The story will be over, because the only way the story continues is if the seed is willing to die and be buried and go under. And so when we look at him, we don't see a baby. We see a seed who's going to be buried. He himself says this not long before his death in John 12, verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel, that's the word seed, actually kakos in the Greek, unless a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. He is a seed who has come into the world in order to die so that life could come. Because the only way life comes through a seed is if the seed is willing to die. And that's a really beautiful, powerful story until we realize this. We are called to follow him in like manner. We are his seed. Those of us who take the name of Jesus are the holy offspring of Christ. We are meant to carry his DNA. We are meant to be replications and reproductions of who he was. We are his holy offspring. We are his seed. And that means that we are called not to self-protect, but to give our lives up so that fruit can come. Jesus says this in Matthew 16, verse 25. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You see, the horror of Christmas is this. The whole thing's been subverted. Christmas has become all about self. Amassing, entertaining ourselves, spending our money on ourselves. And you know what? It's not just Christmas. It's just life in the West. Life in the West, we have been sold this lie. And the lie goes something like this. True life looks like you spending all of your energy and effort and time and money protecting what you have and making sure nobody else gets it. True life is about climbing a ladder, making a name for yourself, gathering bigger houses, nicer cars, more stuff. True life is about boundarying yourself. We'll put lots of good boundaries. Don't ever sacrifice, because you know you'd be tired. You'd be tired if you did something for someone else. That would cost you. It's the opposite of the Christmas story. Because this story is about a seed who changed the world because he was willing to lay his life down. And this seed calls to every single seed inside this room and says, if you say you're following me, that's where I'm going. Take up your cross. Let's go. Your life was crafted in eternity past that it might bear much fruit. There is more purpose woven into your veins than you dare believe. There is more capacity to bring hope and life and change to this earth than you ever dreamed or imagined inside of you. But none of that gets unlocked by self-protection, and all of it gets unlocked by self-sacrifice. Those who are willing to give up their lives will truly find out what it is to live, because their life will count for something. And someday, when you and I breathe our last, and we're put in a box and we're buried in the ground, we won't really have died. Because our life will have produced something on the earth that outlives us.
And that's real living. That's real living.
And so the Christmas story, dislocated from the Old Testament, oh, it's a lovely, nice, nostalgic tale about a baby and angels and shepherds and wise men. But put back into the context from which it was meant to be, all of a sudden it is the most challenging thing you'll ever read. And so the seed speaks to those of us who are unwilling today. It speaks to me. It speaks to me in every part of my life where I am unwilling to let myself down for the cause of Jesus Christ. The seed challenges my materialism. The seed challenges my selfishness. The seed challenges my priorities. The seed challenges all of it. The seed challenges us when we're unwilling to die. But you know what else the seed does? The seed comforts us in the middle of death. It comforts us in the middle of death. The reality is there are stacks of people across this room. And every day you go into places and spaces where there is brokenness and horror and difficulty that is hard for you to be in. Some of you work in fields where you see horrendous things. And every day you show up and you wonder, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Oh, yes, there's hope. The seed comforts us. The seed reminds us if we are willing to sow ourselves in that soil, even when it looks hopeless, life will emerge beyond what anybody could dream. Because that's the way this story works. They buried him in the ground. 3 days later, he's up again and he brings a whole church to life with him. That's the way a seed works. A seed challenges us whenever we're unwilling to die, but oh, when we're in the middle of death and we're looking out on it, it comforts us and it says, keep going. Keep sowing yourself in this soil because one day the seed must produce fruit. That's just the way seeds work. So the seed is a beautiful story of challenge and a beautiful story of comfort. Christ is the great seed and he calls us to be his seeds after us. Jasmine and the team are going to come. I'm going to invite you maybe to close your eyes for just a second. Thank you for listening.